I'm going to read all of Joshua chapter 5, and we'll consider it, though most of our focus will be toward the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Hear it as it's read. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on that very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Having heard from God in his word, let us seek him in prayer. Lord, would you indeed open our eyes that we might see Christ, open our ears that we might hear him, cause us to see ourselves in light of your word and your ways, and if there are ways that we need to change, would you change us, Lord, by the power of your word and the power of your spirit. Meet with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All of the scripture and all of this chapter is important, but in a sense, I'm going to deal with the first two-thirds of the chapter under two preliminary points, and then what I'm going to focus on is the main point. We will start where the chapter begins, with the application from God to his people. Worship as you were taught. Worship as you were taught. We see that beginning in verse 2. The Israelites were in the presence of their enemies. They had crossed over the Jordan, and God had given them a task to destroy the inhabitants of this land. It's very likely that they were prepared, that they were ready, that they were even desirous of getting to work on this battle, that they were camped less than 2 miles from Jericho, the first great city-state, a great walled city that they would seek to attack and destroy. Very likely that the lookouts could see them as they settled there in the plain. And they're ready to go to war, and God says, "Wait. First, I want you to worship me." And God gave them two covenant ceremonies. God told them to take part in these two covenant ceremonies that he had given them. The first was circumcised. Circumcise all the males who had been born during the wandering in the wilderness. We're told that they had not been circumcised. We're not told for sure why. It's possible that this was God's allowance, that the the effort of circumcision, of the healing that would need to take place while they were traveling would have been difficult. It may, on the other hand, simply be a reflection of what we know to be the rebellion of the parents, of those who died in the wilderness, those who did not believe God and did not obey him. Regardless, God said, circumcise right now, here in the presence of your enemies, to be reminded that the reproach of Egypt must be rolled away. And for us, the reproach of sin must be taken away. And we have the New Testament covenant sign of baptism rather than circumcision. That reminder of the washing away of our sins. That sign is to be placed on believers and their children. It's difficult in these days to have an assembled service, but my understanding is Covenant Fellowship, just up the street from me last week, had a baptism, a reminder of God's covenant promises, a reminder of sin and the reproach that sin is to the people of God and the need for our sin to be rolled away. And so they were circumcised and they took time to be healed. And then it may have been that they were ready. Let's go. We're ready. Let's go to this battle. And yet God said, no, wait. There's another covenant ceremony that you need to take part in. One that we know at least some of the time they took part in along the way as they wandered through the wilderness. But we fear that for most of those who were Israel, but not truly Israel, it was an external celebration only. It was not a reflection of a heart that had been saved by God. It was merely a remembrance, an external remembrance of that painting of the blood of an unblemished lamb on the doorposts of the people of God, so the angel of death would pass over and not kill them, though they and we deserve God's wrath and judgment. And we too today have a New Testament replacement of this covenant sign, the Lord's Supper. I don't think any churches that I'm aware of who are in any way doing online church services are trying to have the Lord's Supper. But might we long for that? Might we long to come back to the courts of the house of God and participate in baptism and the Lord's Supper with God's people together? Now, sacraments are important, but we know that worship is more than sacraments. And we can be those who say, perhaps even in this difficult time, worship's not really convenient at the moment. Two additional matters that I've been praying for as I think of them, and I think of them often, concerns that during this time, those who are of the visible people of God might make one of two errors, one of two serious failures. One is that they would simply say, it's not convenient to worship right now. We can't go to the church building, technology's too difficult. Worship's not really that important. And my prayer is that none would think that. The second is that some might think, well, this watching church from my living room or my bedroom in my pajamas is quite nice. I don't really need to be with the people of God. And my prayer is that that too wouldn't be what happens. But rather, as we see reflected often in the Psalms, our hearts would long, even faint, to be in God's courts with God's people. We would say, we need to come and worship. We need to be with the Lord. We might be busy. There might be wars to fight. There may be enemies around. But let us learn from Joshua how important worship is. Worship as you are taught. And then prepare as you are able. We see in verse 13 that Joshua was by Jericho. We're not told particularly the details, but it seems this was a scouting trip. The leader of God's people going to find out how difficult these battles were going to be. God had said earlier that the sin of the Canaanites had not been completed, but now it had been. And God was sending them in to take part in a physical war against these Canaanites and put them to death. Now, we're not called to such a war, but we still might learn as we seek to apply ourselves to the tasks that God has given us, to prepare as we are able. And part of that preparation is to understand the conditions. And Joshua was there by Jericho seeking to understand the conditions. This strong walled city, how would we conquer it? How would we knock down this wall? How would we take possession? And the people of Jericho were sheltering at home. Not for fear of a virus, but for fear of the God of the people of Israel. We're told at the end of chapter 4, these stones were erected as they came through the Jordan so that people would know that God is the mighty God and they would fear. The first verse we read in chapter 1, we read that the king's hearts had dried up. They were terrified. Their hearts were melted. There was no spirit in them because of what God had done. And you go on to read in chapter 6, verse 1, that the city was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. But Joshua, like a good commander, is trying to see the conditions, understand the conditions, and understand the contenders. Who are these people of Canaan that we will have to come to war against? And as he scouts out the land, there appears before him a warrior, a man dressed for battle with his sword drawn. And Joshua doesn't shrink back as we might expect that we would have, but rather he comes to the man and he challenges him with this question. In effect, whose side are you on? Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And it's very likely our expectation is that Joshua was ready to go to battle against this man had he said, I am the leader of your adversaries, or I am from Jericho and we will defeat you, that Joshua would have pulled his own sword and gone to battle. But Joshua asked the question, and the man answered that question, and everything changed. Worship as you're taught, prepare as you are able, but submit as you must. The one who stood there with his sword in hand, and Joshua said, are you for us or for our enemies? He said, no. Sometimes in our personal conversations, it's frustrating to give people a two-part question and they answer yes or no. I want one or the other. And this one said, no, you've got it wrong. The question is wrong. I am not for your adversaries. And really, I'm not simply for you. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I have come as a commander of the Lord of hosts. The God of armies had sent his commander to meet with Joshua and to give his people the land. The army or the hosts of the Lord, a description of the powerful God whom we serve. That God himself is the mightiest warrior, that God himself is the all-powerful king. This expression, the Lord God of armies, affirms God's universal rule that is over every authority. And in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 14, this commander is Jesus. The commander of the army of God is Jesus himself. We can't believe that this man who appeared to Joshua was merely a type, merely a prefiguring of Jesus, as was Adam, both in positive and more seriously negative ways, as was David, as was Joseph, even as was Joshua. Some have supposed that this commander of the army of the Lord was an angel, probably an archangel, one of the most powerful angels of the angelic hosts. But I believe we must believe that this is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus, that he takes human form to meet with Joshua there on the plains of Jericho. What we call technically a theophany, or more precisely a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. And the reason I believe we can't think that it's an angel, even an archangel, is what happened when he spoke to Joshua. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And we know what angels do when men fall to worship them. Read the book of the Revelation. And twice at the end of the book, chapter 19 and chapter 22, John, in awe over the revelation that's been given to him, falls down before the angel to worship. And the angel says, do not do that. Worship God. But this one, this commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, Jesus himself, accepted the worship of Joshua. And here we see the progress of redemption. We see an early image, an early indication of what Jesus is going to do, that he is going to come as the commander of the army of the Lord, and that he will be victorious. Even in his birth, we're told that he was announced as the one who had come King of the Jews. We read in the book of the Revelation that he came to rule. John writes in Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And a few verses later, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This commander, Jesus, rules, and he reveals himself to Joshua as the ruler of the hosts of heaven. I'm not simply for you. I'm not for your adversaries. I am the commander. Which begged the question of Joshua and begs the question of us. Not us to God, whose side are you on? But God to us, whose side am I on? The tables are turned, and Joshua fell on his face to worship, to submit himself to the Lord. He took off his shoes. A pattern that we see in Scripture when God's people are confronted with God himself. Removing of their shoes so that God's glory and holiness is not trampled on. And that the sin and the dirt of our existence does not dirty the holiness of our God. Whose side are you on? Whose side am I on? It's easy enough to want Jesus to be on our side. We want Jesus to be on our side because he gives us many things. We want Jesus to be on our side because he directs our life. We want Jesus to be on our side because he does overpower our enemies. But the more compelling question, am I on Jesus' side? Am I following him? And Joshua here sets an example for how we know if we're on Jesus' side is if we hear and obey his commands. The response of Joshua after worshiping was, what does my Lord say to his servant? What would you have me do, Lord? This recognition that he is the commander and I am his servant. Far more important that I submit to him than that he do what I want. Your way teach me, Lord, we sing. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Is that our attitude? Are we in submission to the commander of the armies of the Lord? For the believer, we know from the fullness of Scripture that it's a response to his grace. It's not that our obedience earns us God's favor, but we see his grace. We respond to him. We may think we're in charge. Joshua thought he was. It wasn't wrong for him to think that. He'd been given the charge over the leading the people. He'd been told to be strong and courageous, to lead them into battle. But here, and as we read on in chapter 6, Jesus said, I'll fight this battle. You just obey. You just obey. And we might always, or often, as the people of God, when we're faced with major decisions, as a congregation, you're faced with a decision of a pastoral call. And we ask in those major decision questions, what should I do? What does God want? But do we follow Jesus in our everyday submission? Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, the Olympic runner, who then went on to be a missionary in China, wrote during his missionary service a book, Disciplines of the Christian Life. And in this book, he suggests 6 questions to begin the day. And I just want to read the 1st and the 6th question on his list that I think help us answer this question, am I submitting to the Lord of hosts? His first question he suggests we read is, have I surrendered this new day to God, and will I seek and obey the guidance of the Holy Spirit through its hours? And then the last of his 6 questions that he suggests we ask every day, what does God want me to do today, and how does he want me to do it? Now, I'm not particularly concerned if you formalize your questions like Eric Little suggests, but I do think they reflect a heart that is given to submit to the commander of the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of God. That day-to-day, moment-by-moment obedience, that children obeying your parents in the Lord because this is right, because you understand that when you obey your mom and dad, you're obeying God himself. That obedience for us adults that says, in these everyday, moment-by-moment temptations, I am going to hear the commands of God and obey him. And a quick repentance and seeking his forgiveness and restoration when we fail. You won't see physically a post-incarnation appearance of Christ, but you can hear him as his word is read and preached, even as you read it on your own in private worship or in family worship. And might you be those who hear and obey the commands of God, who are more concerned that you are fighting on his side than you're concerned if he's fighting on your side. We are in a war. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities. Our war is not even against the unbelievers around us. They have been taken captive by the devil. And we are to, if possible, snatch them from the fire as we preach the gospel to them. But as we fight on the Lord's side, we can be confident that the battle is the Lord's. Joshua followed Jesus' instruction in chapter 6. 6 days they marched around the city without making a sound. The seventh day they marched 6 times without making a sound. And then the seventh time they marched again and then shouted and blew the trumpet. And God caused the city to collapse and to be given to them. But as you read on in the book of Joshua, the conquest and the possession of the promised land is not complete. And the conquest of sin for us today is not complete, but we know that Jesus wins. Don't be discouraged, saints. Don't be discouraged in this time of uncertainty. Don't be discouraged as you struggle with your own sin. Don't be discouraged as you wrestle with the pain and anguish of the sin of those around you, even believers who shouldn't be sinning, just like they're doing with you who shouldn't be sinning. Jesus wins. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he fights for his people. And if you are his, he fights for you. Over and over we're told, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. We need fear not, because Jesus wins. And ultimately, he will cast the devil and the unbelieving angels and all who do not believe in him into eternal hell. And so I ask you again the question that I've asked you more than once in this time this morning. Whose side are you on? Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, might we fall down and worship before Jesus, the commander of the armies of the Lord. And might we be those willing volunteers in his battle as we battle against sin, against the flesh, against the devil. Father, might we be those who see victory, perhaps only small victories, but victories nevertheless, won not because of us, but because we are following Jesus. We are on his side and he is fighting for us. Father, in this time of uncertainty, where we don't have a lot of contact with others, we may recognize better than ever that the problem is not with others, it's within ourselves. And so might we do business with you day by day. What does the Lord want me to do today? And how does he want me to do it? Have I committed this day to the Lord and committed that I will walk in his way, following the guidance of his Holy Spirit? Lord, might we be those who find victory because we are on the side of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.